do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James 2. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with gratitude. And if there is anything on your heart, sinful or otherwise, that would distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time again that we have today to be together to hear Your Word. We thank You that Your grace and mercy extend to us every day, that it is unchangeable as You are unchangeable. We thank You for Your love manifested in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has given His life for us on Calvary. We thank You, Father, for Him. We thank You that through Him, that You have elected us to be Your sons, and that we have an eternal destiny and hope. You have done so much for us, Father, and none of it do we deserve. And You have graced us out. We thank You, Father, for all that You do. And we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, says, quote, you notice in verse 3 that he uses a double title, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who purposes it this way. It is God who plans it. It was God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And notice it is not that he chose the church as such, but he chose every individual who was to be a member of that church to be with Christ for eternity. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. Now, a guy who knows as much about the Scripture as Ironside, or any of the men who have spent their lives studying the Scripture, when they can freely admit that they don't understand, then it gives you peace. Because is there anything I'm missing here? That the sovereign will of God in choosing you in eternity past and your free will in believing the gospel during your life at the time and the moment you believed upon Him, is can we connect those dots? And we cannot. Again, he says, it's not the church so much that he chooses, but each individual who was to be a member of that church, to be one with Christ for eternity. You say, I don't understand that. He says, I don't either. Whenever I come to consider a subject like this, God's electing grace and predestinating love, I remind myself that the Word says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. He continues in the same chapter somewhat later. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He quotes 1 Peter 1, 2. We were there last night. And he says, there you have exactly the same order, which he quotes 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which we were at last night, which says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to a salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He has chosen you to salvation. God the Father foreknew us from eternity, but it was up to us whether or not we would yield to Christ. When we did yield in obedience of faith, we took our places beneath the sprinkled blood of Jesus, and our salvation was eternally assured. People try sometimes to put the whole responsibility upon God and say, if God had not chosen me, I must not be saved. If you will trust in Christ, you may know that he has chosen you. And so what we know clearly from the scripture is that all who have believed upon him have been chosen before the foundation of the world. The theological arguments go on which one happened first. And God does not tell us anything like that. He has chosen you, and that means that you are elect by his good pleasure. You believed, not because you were forced, but because the gospel was presented to you as it is presented to every single person. You were asked while you were in your life of sinful way, whatever it was, you were asked to believe upon him as your Savior, and you did. And when you did, you entered through the narrow gate that leads to life. And on the other side of that gate, you found out that you were elected from eternity past. And it's wonderful. So we are on point three in our doctrine of election, which are the passages where election is applied to believers in this age. Last night we saw that in our first one, in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 20, 27 through 29, that the elect are to reveal the emptiness of human desire for life without God. Shaming them publicly or verbally or aggressively, but God will shame them when they see life in you. God has elected the not so many wise, not so many noble, to shame the wise, to shame the noble, to shame those who say they're strong. And therefore in you, it's not so much that God needs you to do this, it's that he has chosen you as a vehicle to relate the light that is Christ. Right? Is Christ here now? Well, he is. He's in you. The believer is the witness. The body of Christ is the witness of Christ to this world. And there's always a remnant of those who do that. In every generation in the church, there always is. The church as a whole has not really done so well at that. But the same was true for Israel. Israel as a whole were not very good at doing what God had asked them to do. But there was always a remnant. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says that had it not been for the remnant in Israel, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning completely obliterated. So now we go to our second scripture, which is in James 2, specifically verse 5, where we see that worldly status has no bearing on this position. This is a wonderful thing because status in the world, and by the way, when we say status in the world, we're actually using what God had used through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says the those that are not would shame those that are, meaning those that are, they have reputation in this world. They have, or so they think, they have a good life in this world. They are. They're not nots, they're ours. And he said, we who are the debased, the one who are despised, the ones who are considered to be nots. And, you know, why is that? And we'll see that here. How is it that you're poor, weak, and you're a nobody? Well, that's true of everybody in the human race. It's just that you know it. They think they're somebodies. They think they're rich. They think they're strong. They think they're wise. But they're not. We know, as believers, and this surely it takes some education in the scripture to discover this, but as soon as you believed in Christ as your Savior, why did you believe in Christ as your Savior? Why did you think you needed a Savior? And not a Savior just to, like, I don't know, pull you out of the water when you were drowning, although that's a good analogy. But you needed a Savior unto life, unto eternal life. And what does that mean? It means that I can't save myself. and that I'm truly bankrupt. Now, how bankrupt I am, I didn't really know that at the moment of salvation, but I had some inkling of it. Why else would I believe in Christ as my Savior if I don't think I need one? So James writes, and we'll start in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." This means that this was happening in the Christian Jewish congregations, which were in the early church. Remember, the early church was made mostly of Jews. And James is writing to those congregations. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down, not by my footstool, but under it.'" Under it. That means it's a idiomatic for take the lowest possible, go sit in the bathroom, right? It's wherever. "You have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" What a beautiful verse. From a misunderstanding of this verse, the 18th century in Western Europe and America, or 19th, I should say, became a time of romanticism. Romantic literature was abounded. And what was that? It was the poor, the serf, the slave was always right and noble and mighty. Right? You know, the story of the prince and the pauper, right? That's a romantic story, right? Where the rich are always evil, but they don't know it, and the poor are actually always noble, and if they're just given the chance, they'll show it. And this romanticism, though it may be true, Robin Hood is another great example of that, robbing the rich to give to the poor. That's not at all what James means here. Does he mean that God is only choosing the poor people? No, I mean, he would say that it would be, he did say that it would be, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But that's only because the rich man depends upon his riches and is something he doesn't know. The poor person can be just as greedy. It doesn't mean all the poor become saved. The poor can be just as lustful for riches as the rich. When Christ said that, it was when he told the rich man to sell all he possessed and to give to the poor and then come and follow him. And he was promised eternal life. Not if he did that, but Christ was removing the barrier. He said, "One thing you lack." And he was trying to remove the blinders. He wouldn't sell it. So many people start off in life in disordered home environments that are filled with pettiness, hatred, and lust. I've known plenty of people. We run the whole range, don't we, in the church. Some of us had fine homes where our parents truly did love us. Well, every parent loves their kid, but, you know, they really put our lives in perspective for us. They cared for us more than they cared for themselves. They were noble. They taught us virtue. They tried. They tried to teach us morality. And we had some basis to go out into the world. There are a lot of families like that. I envy them. But then there are other families. I think I was somewhere in the middle. Where the parents are children themselves, and they're petty, and they're lustful, and they're abusive. I know plenty of Christians who were abused sexually as children. When I say plenty, you know, I mean a few. That's enough. If out of all the people I know who are Christians, the amount that I know that were sexually abused, that tells me that it's rampant. It's a terrible thing. And God allows it. It is allowed in His infinite wisdom. And so what happens to these children born into the environments? They have no idea that things can be much better. They don't. All they know is what they're brought into. All the only parents they know are their own. The only home they know is their own. That's why Christ said, if you must be like these little children, one of the aspects of a child is that no matter how, at a certain youth, they love and adore their parents no matter what they're like. They just don't know anything any better. But then they grow and they discover that outside of the den of iniquity that they grew up in, that there's a better life. Now, once they discover that, they can go one of many ways. They can become abusive themselves. They can hurl headlong into alcohol and drug abuse. There's so many ways they can go. But then God comes along and brings them the gospel. What does God do? He offers them His fatherhood. He offers them His brotherhood. He offers them divine guidance. He offers them eternal life, no matter what happened before. He offers to everyone, from good homes and from bad, fatherhood, brotherhood, guidance, riches, power, wisdom, all of it, life indeed. Everybody is born into the poverty of spiritual death. All are poor. Where it counts. Where riches really count, all of us are born in this world with none of it. Yes, some are born in good homes. And I think they have when they become believers, at least if they know some morality and some self-control, they're a little ahead of maybe some that don't. But that's fine. God has a provision for all. A plan for all. Also, there are other hang-ups. You know, that's why it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, because, you know, your good upbringing, you might think, is enough, and I don't need a Savior. I'm not poor. But everybody who believes in Christ, at least for that moment, recognizes they are at extreme poverty when it comes to what? Eternal life. Can I add anything to this? Can I do anything to gain it? Can I work for it? Is there something special in me? Why would you believe in Christ as your Savior? Christ alone, if you thought you had any of this. And for that moment, you know that you don't. So Christ would say in the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Poor in spirit. All of us are poor. Born into this world poor. Now, I can compare myself with others and conclude that I'm rich. You see, worldly riches or poverty is a comparative thing. How many riches did Christ have? How much stuff did He have? He had one thing of value, that seamless inner garment that they were going to tear up, and they said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, let's gamble for it." That was it, though. What else did He have? He had nothing. Gives the money bag to Judas. Knows he's robbing from it. Of course He does. He's omniscient. When Mary breaks the alabaster vial and takes out that spikenard and anoints Jesus, it's Judas who speaks up and says, "Hey, we could have sold that for 300 denarii and given it to the poor," which he would have plucked out 100, his 33%. He's like the tax man. Christ said what? "The poor you have with you always." You know, now that I think about that, did He actually mean the financially poor? Or did He mean all of us? I don't know. Everyone in this life is born into the poverty of spiritual death. All are poor. Though many do not recognize it. They compare their meager things against others who have less and conclude they're rich. That's a cruel and deceitful game. The ones who come to know that they are poor are blessed. Again, first beatitude. How do they come to know? Are they humble? Or is there something smart about them? You come to know you're poor by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't figure this out. God calls us. God elected us from eternity past. And God, Christ died for all. And the Holy Spirit has a ministry to convict the whole world. And He's convicting of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm not righteous, Jesus is. I am a sinner. But the one sin that I must not commit is a failure to believe upon Him. And that's what He said. Sin that they don't believe upon Me. And judgment. The God of this world has been judged. Meaning I'm going down with Him if I don't believe. All of that is convicted by the Holy Spirit. So that's why God chose the poor. Because all of us are poor. The rich think they're rich, but they're not. The gospel tells every man that he's poor in the matter that counts. Again, why else would a person believe in a Savior if he thought he didn't need one? The gospel tells us that righteousness is only in Christ, and that all who go the way of the devil will be judged. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of these very things. I can't even take credit for knowing it when I did. All I had, this grace, is a gift. The Bible doesn't say that faith is a gift. It says that salvation is a gift. If faith is a gift, God had given it to everybody. All would be saved, but not all are elect. Faith is yours. And there's no merit in it. Truly. God Himself is revealing to every human being those three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's revealing. He's very good at that. Because He's very good at everything. And some reason, again, we don't know why, that you believed, I believed, whole millions of others believed, and many millions go through their whole lives rejecting it. Is it because they're arrogant? Yes, so are we. Is it because they're they're lustful? Yes, so are we. Is it because of sin? Yes, so were we. Is it because the devil has blinded them? Yes, so were we. For some reason you believed. And you know, by the way, Ironside writes a few paragraphs about this in his commentary. It's actually a pretty short commentary. And he said, we could go on thinking about this all the day. And he's saying what I've been trying to say. Accept what God has done for you and go on and rejoice. Rejoice. What did Paul say to the Philippians? Philippians 4:1. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Those who believe the gospel believe they are poor and in need of Christ to be made rich. And they are, no matter where or what they have come from. I mentioned the first part, this, people who start off in very disordered and terrible home environments, because they're the ones who head off into life with ruined self-esteem and a very low self-image. They're the ones that have a much higher rate of substance abuse and all kinds of other things that they can fall into. Right? They get caught up in bad relationships because they're looking for love that their parents didn't give them. If you had that, you're fortunate. But so many do not. And here God offers that. And so to them, because I've known believers who have struggled mightily with this. I guess there were a time when I did too, where my past keeps coming up and stopping me from living the spiritual life. You see, because the spiritual life is filled with peace and joy. And I know people who have heard the Word of God a lot, day in and day out, but peace eludes them because they can't get rid of their past. They keep living it. They keep reliving it. They keep looking at themselves in the mirror as the old man and not the new. And they can't come to faith and this is what you are. Forget about what people tell you you are. Forget about what people have told you that you are. This is what God says you are now. And from long before He made the universe, He chose you to be this. And so that low self-image should be changed into a wonderful self-image with humility. My heart goes out to those people, as I know how it feels. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. You see how theologically complicated that is? It's not. It couldn't be simpler. Can a child understand that? You bet. And so I can. There's the gospel right there. Let's see. Is it still here? Oh, it is. I forgot I had put this up. Hold on one second now. Let's see if I can mess this up. Go to Revelation 21, please. Now, for those this is a two-minute video compilation. I told you about this before. Because we come to, like, this is about all things, right? And what we saw in James is that he has God chose the poor. Did not God choose, the poor of this world to be made rich in faith? Right? He chose the poor of this world, we who are poor. And why are we poor? We're poor spiritually. We're just born into this world separated from God, spiritually dead. Everybody is. Now, what does it say in Revelation? Look at 21:5. And He who sits on the throne said, this is our Lord, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's heaven. And what is He speaking of? Well, if you go back to verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them.'" Now this, and I'm going to kill the sound here because the background music they put with this is extremely terrible. I don't like it. Thanks, Gail. All right, so I'm going to explain. They kind of explain here. Hold on. So that's the Empire State Building. There's a bunch of them. And these are the pyramids of Giza. And you can just read the words from there on out. Now, this is, that's Mount Everest to scale. And for those of you listening, these are all put with, and the link to this video is in the notes so that you can look at it yourself. The New Jerusalem is 1,380 miles length, width, and height. And so they put that in scale to Mount Everest. As you can see it there, well, it just disappeared. Right, and that's the city. And then it's going to zoom back in. Now, of course, it's going to look a lot better than a white box. But it just does for the scale of things. If you owned Mount Everest, right? If you owned, like, there they are. Right, you can't even see the statue of the Empire State Building. Right? Look how tiny they are. What if you own the pyramids of Giza and you own the Empire State Building and you own Mount Everest? Just think of it. You'd be the richest man alive. So as the video continues, it says, don't lay up treasures on the earth. Let's see. Let me pause that there. And I encourage you to listen to it. That, like I said, it's on the notes, and you can go to that link and look it up. Thanks, Gail. So, again, Revelation 21:5, I am going to make all things new. Right? Everest is the biggest thing on the planet. And it doesn't even show up if it was on top of the New Jerusalem. And that's just the city. I mean, heaven itself, you know, no one knows how absolutely immense. That's where I'm going to live for all of eternity. Right? The reality of God becoming a man makes that a reality. Look, if he doesn't walk out of the tomb, then we can, you know, I don't know if we can believe any of this. But the fact that he does makes all of this certain. He's alive, and he ascended into heaven and is waiting for us. While we're here on earth, we are to live as resurrected people. As Romans 6 says, don't you know that you have died with Christ and have been buried with him? But if you died with him, you have also been raised with him. Therefore, use the members of your body, not as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. All things new. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. See, there's going to be a come a time when it's done. All these blabbermouths in Washington and all their fighting about stuff, it's all going to be over. All our financial troubles, lack of, it's all going to be over. All the evil people in the world that are doing stuff, that are hurting us, is going to be over. All the unfortunate things that happen to our loved ones is going to be over. But now it goes on. And God is doing something here. Call it an experiment. It's more like a revolution. That we're in the midst of this crooked and perverse world, here are individual believers who have Christ within them. And they shine forth. They live this life. They shine it forth. And because of them, and they're nobodies, right? They know they are. They're the only ones on planet Earth who actually truly know who they are. Poor. Thirsty. Hungry. Right? Well, what do we thirst for? Righteousness. We know we need it to walk in it. We know we have it. So it's not done yet. And we have the privilege of revealing to those around us in this world and to live it. You know, as you live it, you see it yourself. That's the only way you truly see it in your own heart is when you are living it and it becomes very apparent to you. How wonderful is your election? How wonderful is this spiritual life? And we get to reveal that to those around us. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if you're a believer, though you may be at times cowardly, though you may be at times immoral, you're not sinless, these things don't define you. Correct. I am a sinner? Yes. But I'm a saved sinner. Right? It makes all the difference. I can be immoral. I am a sinner. But I am a sinner who has perfect peace with God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That makes all the difference. And so I have overcome What have I overcome? Sin and death? And I'm not identified, or I'm not labeled as those things, and I will not be of the second death. All right, our next one is in Romans 8. That was, the elect are poor. The elect are the only ones who know they're poor, but they are super rich in Christ, where it counts. Go to Romans 8:31. Again, all of these passages have the word, the Greek word eklego, in them. The elect, or called. Our election freely gives us all things. Well, I don't have all things. Yeah, I went, my couch is, it's getting up there in age. And I kind of broke it once. and not, I wasn't jumping on it. But, you know, I always sat in the same spot. This was pre-Chris, right? How long was I here before I married Chris? Like 3 years, almost 3 years. So I sat in the same spot. So my big body is in this, you know. So there's some bent springs and stuff in there. So anyway, I'm like, you know, I wouldn't mind getting a new couch, right? It's going on around. I bought it, you know, it's been since I got here. So it's like 7 years old. It's been beat up. I knelt on top of it once and broke a board. I was a little heavier back then, but I think I could still do it now. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is, I go to the furniture store and I just start looking at some couches. Now, I haven't bought a couch in a long time. Not a new one. The one that I have, the place was going out of business, and I haggled the guy down quite a bit. Wow. Couches are a lot of money. Like, seriously. So, you know, why don't I bring that up? This stuff that we may want, I say, I don't have all things. You know, if I'm going to drop that amount of money, I got to go check the bank account. And I already know the answer. Probably shouldn't. Just sit on the flat springs for a bit longer. It's not like I'm suffering terribly, right? What do I have? What did God the Father bless us with? Every what? Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. The all things that you have and I have are every spiritual blessing. The material things, the blessings of the new covenant in Christ's blood, the material things are not guaranteed to us. I mean, all of us in America are doing very well. But, you know, nothing here is guaranteed. I could lose everything. We could lose everything. But nobody, not the entire kingdom of darkness arrayed against us, can even touch or tarnish the spiritual blessings that we possess. So that's what Paul says here, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, he started it in verse 1. He said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the law of sin and death, and we are now under the law of the life of Christ, the Spirit of... I messed it up, but you know what I mean. Romans 8:2. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And I've always remembered this. Paul doesn't use the verb here. Some say he was awfully excited. It's probably done for emphasis. It literally reads in the Greek, if God for us, who against us? He doesn't put the I-me verb in there. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What things? The spiritual things. Who will bring a charge, here it is, against God's elect? So I'm chosen before the foundation of the world. I'm his elect. Somebody is going to accuse me or bring charge. Well, he says God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There is, who condemns? Nobody can. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm in him. And yeah, I'm wrong at times. I'm a sinner and I make mistakes. But I've been forgiven and I'm justified. I have all things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So that's the, what else we have. We have all things. And as the elect, nothing, absolutely nothing will separate us from the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written in Psalm 44:22, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know what that means? It means persecution. We're condemned. Someone brings a charge against us. Persecuted. See, here's the thing now. Because what Paul has subtly done here is saying you've been given all things and you're persecuted. However, if I make friends with the world will not persecute me. If I am a Christian who adjusts my lifestyle to conformity with the world and those worldlings that are around me, they're not going to persecute me. So, if I'm a Christian who lives a, it's like I'm a Corinthian, you know, I live a carnal lifestyle. If I go, keep going to the Temple of Aphrodite and hanging out with all the other guys at the Temple of Aphrodite, right? They don't condemn me. I'm just like them. Too many Christians in our nation have compromised the plan of God and the Word of God in order to make peace with the world. Too many. I say the church at large loses its effectiveness when we do that. So you have certain congregations where the pastors are saying, you know, same-sex marriage is okay. Come on in. These certain sins are just for the olden days. And we're not going to stand up for truth and righteousness. We're going to compromise the Word of God to get more people in. And you will certainly get more people in. Directly across from the hotel I was staying in Houston was Lakewood Church. Joel Osteen's church. Our church would fit in his bathroom, probably. Like, huge building. It used to be the arena for the Houston Rockets. And I don't know all of what he teaches, but I know some. And I know he doesn't pound on the truth. He doesn't. That's fine. You know, whatever he wants to do, he stands before God. But if you compromise with the world in order to make peace with the world, you are far from being persecuted. Now, let's say you're a Christian in Syria right now, or Iraq, or somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula, in Egypt. Well, there's another place where they're being, Christians are in heavy persecution in Burma. I just read an article about that. Burma, right next to Thailand. Or as Al Sharpton calls it, Thailand. I love Al. He's not too bright. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer. They're being persecuted, and they have been for about 70 years or so by the Muslims in that country. Do we know anything? First time I've ever heard about it was like 2 days ago because it was on Glenn Beck's website. We don't know anything about it. See, if I'm a Christian in Burma, surrounded by Muslims who just want to either throw me out or kill me, I can't really compromise with them and make peace with them. I would have to pretend to be a Muslim. But see, here in America, Christianity is accepted at a certain level, meaning Christianity light, superficial Christianity, that's accepted. And we're not saying that you go in everybody's face and you just shout doctrine at them. But this is where you live the spiritual life and do not compromise God's truth. And eventually, someone is going to be rubbed the wrong way. We are not to look for persecution or invite it. It will come upon us when the light of Christ shines through us. When we make our election the defining principle of our lives. And not by everybody. Of course, there's going to be a lot of people who appreciate the truth in you. And thank God for that. But we will be persecuted. So that's what Paul says here. In verse 36, as it was written in Psalm 44, for your sake, Lord, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And see, we know we're sheep. Thank God. Are you wise, Pastor Chagrou, Pastor Joe? No, no, no. I am not. All I can do is follow my Lord. I'm poor. I'm a sheep. But I have the greatest shepherd that the universe has ever known. And he's mine. Oh, he's all mine. And I'm his. And that ain't never going to change. But in all these things, in verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a finish to this chapter. Right? That is one of the most beautiful things written about the love of Christ in the Bible, in my opinion. And notice all the things that he mentions. You know, why doesn't Paul just say, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ? It's good enough. See, we could theologically, you know, I like to, when I get in my moods, I like to beat up on theologians. Because I think for some of them, they dissect the word so much that they take away from the beauty of it. Like, do you dissect your relationship with your most loved one on this earth? Do you sit around dissecting every word that they say? Now look, we got to know what the word says. But you need to, in my opinion, need to accept it as simple as it is. Paul could just say nothing here will separate us from the love of God, but that's not good enough for him. He wants to list everything that he could think of that would enter into the mind of a Christian that could upset this relationship between God. Can an angel do it? Could Satan himself separate me from the love of God? Could death do it? Could sickness do it? Could a government do it? Could Hitler do it? Could the most evil, most powerful person who hated God, who was an atheist, do it? No. They can kill this body, sure. But this they can't touch. And you know what that makes you? Powerful. So very powerful. I think of, Richard Wurmbrandt, which I'd read about him many years ago. He was thrown into a communist prison in Romania because he stood up for the truth when the communists were trying to take over. And, you know, at first, it was terrible. I mean, it's terrible. I, from what I remember, he was thrown into solitary confinement in an underground Romanian dungeon-like prison. He was an evangelist pastor there for many years and became famous after he was released. He went around speaking on it. And he was tortured. And, of course, this is all terrible. But it said over time that the reality of that he was suffering for Christ's sake and that God was still with him, like he wasn't abandoned. At first, of course, he was afraid and he doubted he was weak in his faith. And, you know, I remember him saying that after a few weeks or months in this dungeon, how, you know, he had taken so many things that God had given him for granted, like we all do. And that he could have been so much more spiritual than he was. And he got down on himself because, you know, when you're stuck in that situation, you got to be, to keep from going insane, you got to be spiritual like every moment of every day. And of course, in comfort, we're normally not like that. So he's tortured and he's tortured. But he grows spiritually in this situation. And he says he started to actually feel bad for his torturers. Like they're torturing him and he's like, I feel bad for you. And, you know, he was a great witness in there. That Even that, you know, something like that, could it separate us from the love of God? And most of us will never go through anything like that. But think about it, when you get afraid or fearful, nothing, nothing. The elect of this age are the most supremely privileged and blessed people in all of human and angelic history. That's the truth. The elect of this age are the most supremely privileged and blessed people in all human and angelic history. We must not be fooled or doubting or unbelieving with the result that we struggle to eke out a miserable, poor, and wretched existence. Spiritually, I mean. What do I mean by that? I struggle to have peace in my heart, or love in my heart, or joy in my heart, or kindness and gentleness and goodness towards my fellow man, towards believers. It's very easy for me to get selfish with my time and my resources. I mustn't. This life is too short. We must not be fooled or doubting. I say, you know, I want to give, but I need to buy a couch. No, I don't. I'm afraid. Maybe I'll go without. I won't get the things that I want. You're being fooled. I'm being fooled, and I'm doubting. The elect of this age are the most supremely privileged and blessed people in all human and angelic history. Nothing, nothing will separate me from the love of God. Nothing. He's known all about this a billion years ago, and He chose me to be an overcomer. How can I not be? Well, I know how I cannot be, but I should not be. There's nothing here to prevent me from doing this other than my own fears and my own doubts and my own unbelief. All right, the next one's a short one, so I'm going to squeeze it in. Don't forget, we must not act like spiritual paupers. We are all spiritual billionaires, all of us. All right, last one for tonight. Number four is the election is to Christ's love. Election is to Christ's love. Only the elect can love with Christ's love. As elect, you actually can see the cross for what it is. You can see your Lord for who He is. And this reveals to you the love of God. Go to Colossians 3:12. How can I possibly do this? Now, don't forget, everything that I do in the spiritual life is empowered by this Holy Spirit. That's not something I feel. It's something I trust. It's someone I trust, I should say. In every endeavor that I do spiritually, He empowers me to do it. If I'm about doing something that I think is spiritual and I have the wrong motivation, I have sin in my heart, I have lust for something else, whatever. If I'm not doing this with purely the right motivation in the right way, the right thing in the right way, He cannot empower me in that. He will not. Saying, I'm going to do all these things so I can be recognized by other Christians and be thought to be spiritual. Wrong. He's not going to empower you at all in that. Secretly, in the back of my mind, I really want something from you. I'll give to you or serve you now, hoping later that I get something else. I remember there was a lot of... we used to call it missionary dating. There was a lot of hooking up at Grace Bible Church for years. I'm saying I wasn't completely innocent concerning that. Missionary dating. You know, we're all after our right man or right woman. But of course, be right man or right woman, they got to be spiritual. So you'd be, you know, trying to convince people to be spiritual, see how spiritual they were. And, you know, all the while, you weren't looking for a mate in which you could glorify God in your marriage. You just wanted a mate. Or maybe the verb to mate. Right? And you can lie to yourself about this. Is God the Holy Spirit empowering you in that endeavor? Oh no, He's trying to push you away. He's blocking it. He's disciplining. He's doing everything He can to get your stupid head awakened. And so when it comes to this, you know, so let's read it here. 12 and 13. And so as those who have been chosen of God, there you are, the elect, holy and beloved, just like Ephesians 1:4, put on a heart of compassion. Now, so put on. The Holy Spirit is empowering me in this, but put on is a command in the active voice. I got to put it on. But when I do, He's the one who does it. So how much of this is God and how much of this is me? Wrong question. Get about doing it and He will do it. He is the one ultimately doing it. How in the world can I have... He's not talking about any old compassion, like human compassion that comes and goes depending on how good or bad you feel. This is divine. God's compassion never goes away. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and for, that means no judging, and continuing to serve when it gets hard. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is a life we've been elected to. And all of those would fall under the wonderful word agape. Agape love. It is a life that daily faces every person in every circumstance with this heart. Put on a heart. Right? I do this. But when I do so, and not for any other reason other than it is right, I'm God's son, I should be acting like Him. Jesus has set me free. I need to be acting like Him. Why? It's the only life I have. This is what He's made me to be. I don't have any ulterior motive. I didn't say, well, here you are, you poor sap, you need something. I better do it because I don't want to be in heaven without no crowns. There's something wrong with that. That's an investment for your future riches. Look, you're already blessed. And as I always say, don't forget the crowns all have names. Incorruptible, righteousness, glory, life. Right? The crown of glory. What is that? I am a king in the method of giving glory to God. Crown of righteousness. I am a king, an expert, if you will, at living righteously because He has made me righteous. Glory, righteousness, life. I live the life of Christ. That's why I can wear that crown. I'm a king at the life of Christ. Now, this takes time. It takes maturing. It takes understanding. And would we ever think that Christ did what He did so that He could be elevated to some position? He said, boy, I better save you guys, because if I don't, I'm not going to be, you know, really cool in heaven. I don't know. No, He came to, He was God. This is why it's so important. Like I'm looking up a song today, and it's a hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. I'm looking at hymns more, by the way, and it's sung by the Mormon choir all the time. Like, go all through YouTube. It's LDS, LDS, LDS. And it's a song that is to the glory of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And they don't even believe in Him for salvation. Yet they're out there singing it with their big fat choir. Makes me mad. I just can't stand it. Stupid. I don't even believe He's God. If Jesus is a creature, and then He does what He does on the cross, and He gets elevated to the right hand of God. Cover that mouth, Gail. Thank you. And He gets elevated to the right hand of God. Right? He made it higher. So what did he do it for? Well, he got promoted. See, when it's the Son of God who becomes a man and then he gets elevated as a man to the right hand of God, what has he gained? Nothing. He's God. He can't be given any more. It has to be God who saves us, not a creature. And because of that fact, he has given us this life, and he has, now that we're elect with our eyes open and the Spirit within us to open our eyes, the eyes Paul prays, I pray the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that we now have eyes to see this love. Right? He's poured it into our hearts, and the way God says that is if it is like a liquid that he pours into your brain and your heart. But it's not just something like I take a potion and I love. I've got to actually see it for what it is so that I can intelligently do it. And how do I see it? Well, he's opened my eyes. And that's Ephesians 5:1. We are to love as our Father loves. And the example he gives, Christ dying for you. There's the example of love. And at Calvary, at the cross, I can see that. I see what happens there. And so I can see his love. And now that I have the Spirit, his love, his righteousness has been poured into me, and now I can see it and understand it. Now I can do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you so much for what you have blessed us with in Christ our Lord. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to give us understanding, correction, and reproof where needed, so that we may walk in your righteousness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
For you.